I love that last stanza. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's God speaking about the one that he will never forsake, the one that has put their faith in him, the one that has trusted in Christ, that has leaned on him for repose. He will never forsake that soul. And that, for the believer, is the greatest and truest comfort. That our salvation does not depend on me. It doesn't depend on me being a good person or reaching to some standard. It depends upon the shed blood of Christ at Calvary and his work in me, his sovereign work of grace that he accomplishes. And when we know that, we can rest, knowing that our salvation is sure and permanent and eternal. And it's a true, true blessing. Well, let's turn to Revelation 17 and 18. Here's what I want to do tonight. Because this is a little bit of a confusing subject, Revelation 17 and 18, and the discussion of Babylon, we've been looking at it for a couple weeks. Let me read again Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Rehearse briefly what we have said, what I have said the last few weeks, and then I want to read chapter 18 and start working through chapter 18. And if we get through chapter 18 tonight, fine. If not, we'll finish it up next week. Let me then read again chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and rehearse what we have said about this Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." The rest of chapter 17 and 18 speaks of the fall of this woman. And the great question that we've been looking at, that everybody considers, who is this? What is this? This whore. It's a picture. Here's this angel comes and shows John a picture of a woman sitting on the beast. Now, we know who the beast is. Okay, that's been already identified back in chapter 13. The beast is the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist system. It's this one world government that is going to be, that is going to come about at the very end of the age, where there will be one world ruler, the beast, the Antichrist, who will demand worship of himself. That's the beast. But who is this woman that is riding this beast? This woman who is called a harlot, and obviously you know what a harlot is. This harlot is riding this beast. Who is this? What is this? And what's the picture? As I pointed out before, she is, first and foremost, a religious system. Harlotry, obviously, is a picture in Scripture for false religion, idolatry. In other words, everything that denies the true worship of God. Okay, that's what harlotry is. But if you'll notice, she is not just a harlot. She is the mother of harlots. It says in her title, in verse 5, that she is the mother of all the abominations, or of the abomination of the earth. She's the mother of harlots. She's not just a harlot. She's the mother of harlots. So this religious system, whatever it is a religious system out of which all other religious systems have come. All other false religions, all other false cults have come out of this harlot. And this harlot, it says, she sits on many waters, and those waters are defined for us as the peoples of the earth. So it's not just like a geographical region. It's all the peoples of the earth. All the peoples of the earth have been made drunk by her wine, it says, meaning that they have been deceived, that they are in a state of drunkenness. I don't know if you've ever seen people who have been drunk. I have, unfortunately. By God's grace, I have never been drunk, but I've seen people drunk, and I know what they're like. They can't talk straight. They can't reason. They can't think. They can't drive. And some get angry, some get funny, but they lose complete self-control. They cannot think soberly. And that is the state of the world. That is the state of the world's people because of this harlot, because of her abominations, which are false teachings. But we also find that she has a relationship to the kings of the earth, meaning the rulers. In fact, at the end of the chapter, in verse 18, it says, "This woman is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth." These kings of the earth, it says, have committed fornication with her. And the implication seems to be that these kings, the rulers, the ruling systems of the world, rule, gain their rule through her. And it is through their idolatry, through their idolatrous religious practices that they maintain their rule. Now, the other observation that we would make about this woman is that she also, in chapter 18, has a relationship with the economy of the world. When she falls, all the merchants of the earth weep. That's what it says. That's chapter 18, which we'll look at. But what I've tried to do in the last couple of weeks is define who this is. Some have suggested the Roman Catholic Church, which there are good reasons for that, which we looked at a little bit. But that's not enough. It's not broad enough, just from a historical perspective. Some have suggested pagan Rome. Again, that's probably true, but again, it's not broad enough. What we did was we went back and looked at who Babylon, what Babylon is. Babylon was a city. It was the first city apparently founded after the flood by Nimrod in the land of Shinar, which is Mesopotamia. And, of course, most people know where Babylon was. It doesn't exist anymore. Although I know Saddam was attempting to rebuild it. But Babylon is the city where Nimrod began his rebellion. His rebellion against God. It was where the Tower of Babel was built, where man conspired against God. And it was there, as I pointed out in the past, that idolatrous worship began. All idolatrous worship began. And when the Tower of Babel was stopped by God and he spread the people through the nations, they spoke different languages, they went across the world, around the world eventually, they took with them the fundamental system of religion that was founded by Nimrod. It really is the mother of harlots. Babylon, the city, is the mother of harlots. This system, which was fundamentally the worship of mother and son, we talked about it. I won't go into all the detail, but it was the worship of Nimrod's wife, and after he died, his son or her son, Semiramis and Tammuz, and that system was the system that governed all the major governments of the ancient world. It is the system that governed Egypt. It is the system that governed Assyria. It is the system that governed the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. It is the system that governed Greece. It is the system that governed Rome. It was the same system. Names changed, but it was the same system, same mother-son worship. They just changed names. When you come to the Roman Catholic Church, Constantine incorporated that system into Christianity, really paganized Christianity, married the two for political reasons, and that's why you have worship of mother and son in the Roman Catholic Church. It is the pagan system. It is that system. Now, every other religious falsehood, every other religious system, every other cult has in some way, shape, or form descended from that one. So that every abomination, every false religion comes out of that system. And as I pointed out, probably the clearest manifestation of the system, this religious system, today is not only the Roman Catholic Church, but also Freemasonry, which is the religious system that truly does govern our government today. And I was trying to point out that this is the system that Satan has used to govern the world. And it is a system that is organized. And this is the harlot. The harlot is this religious system. And if you'll notice, she's riding the beast. That is, she actually is the one who is controlling the beast. That is, the Antichrist will come to power through her system. And then we find at the end of chapter 17 that actually when he comes into power, then he throws her off. That is, he destroys that system of religion, and he actually institutes simply worship of himself. And that's what the Antichrist will do. He will actually institute worship of himself and throw off the system. Now, that's a very brief overview of what I said the last few weeks, but I want to stop there before we go to chapter 18, and I want to ask if you have, and you probably have many, or you're not quite sure what to ask, but if you have any questions about what I've said in regard to this, it is a complicated thing. It's a difficult thing, but I think it's very helpful when you see what's going on in the world to know that this is the way that it this is what's happening. But yeah, Gary.
I know a couple of Freemasons. Actually, my uncle is a Freemason. And when I was a couple of different people that were Freemasons, they
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Let me just point out this, that Freemasonry claims to be non-religious. It claims to be on the outside. It claims to say, look, you know, anybody can be a member of this no matter what religion you are, which is true. You know, you can be Muslim, you can be Hindu, you can be whatever you want. In fact, that's really what they are. They are the mother of all religions. I mean, they all work. But it's not very difficult to show from Masonic writings themselves what Freemasonry is about. I suspect, as I've said before, that most Freemasons probably don't know what Freemasonry really is about. I've read their degrees, their first few degrees, the vows they take. I wouldn't take them as a believer. I don't think a believer could take them. But there's nothing obvious about what they're about from their early vows. I can give you some books, I can give you some literature that very clearly points to their writings, quotes their writings, most notably the Bible of Freemasonry is Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike that was written back in the 1800s. It's their book, and in it he plainly says the god of Freemasonry is Lucifer. He says that. I mean, that's a quote from him. But not only that, many of the writings that they point their men to are occultic writings. I mean, they point them to the Kabbalah, which is the center of the occult, which is Jewish mystical writings that have been at the heart of all occult teaching through the ages. Freemasonry is a door into the occult. Someone once told me, I can't prove this, but someone once told me that the vows that they take in Freemasonry are identical to the vows that you take when you become part of a witch coven, when you actually enter the occult. It's an evil system. As I said, most people in it don't know what it is. There are degrees in it. When a person gets to the 32nd, 33rd degree, they know something. You know, a guy that's at the bottom probably knows very little. The farther you go, the more money it takes, and the farther you get into the system, and it's a secret, it's very secretive. I don't want to overemphasize the Freemasonry issue. I only say that because Freemasonry has the clearest, to put it this way, has the clearest direct lineage to to this mother-son worship. And they say that in their own writings, okay? Albert Pike did that. He linked Freemasonry all the way back to Egypt and Babylon to that system. And their symbolism gives it away. The symbols that Freemasons use are their symbols, the symbols that go back to Babylon, the symbols that go back to Egypt. And it's not really secret if you look into it. But if you want information, I'll be glad to get you the information. The secret to their success has been their secrecy. But it's not just Freemasonry. But it seems like wherever you have, I've said this before, but it seems like wherever you have false religion, somewhere in the background is A, the occult, and B, Freemasonry. I've said it before. Russell, the guy that founded Jehovah's Witness, was a Freemason. Joseph Smith was a Freemason. You could go down. I mean, it's amazing how often they show up in different places. And I find it just in regular historical literature. I'm not reading some right-wing, material. I mean, it's there. They are very much involved in those things. But I don't know if that answers your question. Any other questions? That either means you don't understand anything, or you understand everything. let me go then through chapter 18 with the time that we have remaining. And if you have any questions along the way, you can just stop me. Chapter 18, after these things, let me read the whole chapter and then we'll come back through it. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heavens, as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.' And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Well, there's a lot there. Let me outline it this way. First of all, you have in verses 1 to 3 the announcement of the fall of Babylon by an angel. In verses 4 through 8, we have a statement of her punishment by God. And then in verses 9 through 20, we have a lament. In other words, the kings of the earth, and particularly the merchants of the earth, stand around and watch her judgment and they weep. And it says three different times, they say, "Woe, woe for the great city." And they weep because it means, for the merchants, it means the end of their business. For the kings, it means the end of their pleasure. And so they weep over her. And then in verses 21 to 24, there's the finality of her fall is stated. That this is for good. This is it. This is, you know, Babylon is finished. I think it is helpful for us to understand, just in a general way, that when it's speaking of Babylon, it is ultimately speaking of the complete rebellion of man against God. That's really what the system represents. The system represents man's rebellion against God. And this is the final fall of that system. So let's look at verses 1 to 3, and I'll just make some comments down through. We won't go into too much detail, hopefully, but verses 1 through 3. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." So here there's an angel that comes down, and of course there are a lot of angels in the book of Revelation, and they often come and speak to John. This other angel, or another angel, seems to be corresponding to the angel that came down in chapter 17 in verse 1. And you remember the angel, that one of the angels that had the vials, one of the vials of wrath, came over to John and said, "I will show you the judgment of the great whore." And so that angel showed him the vision of the whore and sitting on the beast and how she would be destroyed at the end. Now, this angel says something else. This angel in verse 2 comes and says, he cried with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So in other words, this one is announcing the fall of Babylon. Okay, the fall of Babylon. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." You have a picture here of a city becoming utterly desolate. When you think of a city, what's the most fundamental aspect of a city? People. Okay? I mean, cities have people. And big cities have a lot of people. And Babylon was a populated city with a lot of people that seemed to be I'm talking about the historical city of Babylon, seemed to be absolutely inconquerable. It had walls as I recall, 300 feet high, 25 feet thick, something of that nature. I mean, it was a massive city. To read about its architecture back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely fascinating. It was an architectural marvel, and it was supposedly unconquerable, and yet it was conquered. And here, the picture is that of a city that is big and that is absolutely unconquerable, and yet is now become completely desolate. Completely desolate. In fact, all that's left there are birds and demons. The idea is there's nobody there. The picture is that of Isaiah 13, where when God condemned Babylon, and he said, "I will do to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, do you know what happened to you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know where Sodom and Gomorrah was? We don't even know. We don't know because it's gone. I mean, it really is gone. We think we might know where it might have been, somewhere around the Dead Sea, there in the south part of the Dead Sea, but we've never found Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they're saying. That's what he's saying here. Babylon will be completely desolate. The city that was so great and so magnificent and so seemingly inconquerable will be completely desolate. Now remember, he's not ultimately talking about a physical city in Babylon, although it's pointing back to that. It is talking about rebellion against God. That the rebellion against God will come to nothing. It will be completely and utterly ruined. That which seems so mighty and powerful and inconquerable will, in the end, it will be completely ruined. That's a good question. Actually, one of the very last ones speaks of Babylon. That's a good question. Remind me of that at the end, because I think it has to do more with what I want to say at the end. Because that's a good question. And the answer is, to be honest, I'm not sure. Because as I said before, Babylon seems to be thrown off in chapter 17, verse 17, when the Antichrist comes to power, which is in the middle of the tribulation. And yet, at the end of chapter 16, the last bowl judgment, it speaks of Babylon. So let me bring that up again in a minute. That's a good question. So here we have in verse 2, the complete desolation of Babylon, of this rebellion against God. Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I again emphasize, notice, there are some people that try to make this Babylon just the world system generally. The problem with that is, look, the people that she had relationships with were the kings of the earth, that is the rulers, and the people of the earth, they were made drunk, and the merchants of the earth. That's the world system. She's over the world system. She is the religious system that drove the world system. And notice, again, the nations, all the nations, were made drunk by her immorality. In other words, by her doctrines, by her false teachings, by her false religion, by her idolatry. The kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth became rich through her sensuality. So you see here, political, religious, economic, all were governed by this city, by this system that was founded in Babylon. But she's fallen. And she's fallen because she made the nations drunk, because she committed fornication with the kings of the earth, because of her relationship with the merchants of the earth, because of her sensuality. She is made desolate. So the announcement is made in verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 4 to 8, the punishment of her is announced. And along with it, a warning. Verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He makes a call for the people of God to come out of her. And again, I don't think this is a call to remove geographically to another place. This is a call to come out of the system. To come out of the system of Babylon. And to come, by the way, and let me just point out that this system is the religious system that in the end of the age will unite all the world under one religion. Okay? And that's what's, again, spoken of ultimately in Revelation 13. But this system is what's going to unite them all. Just think of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, man was completely divided and split so that he could not conspire against God. That's what Revelation 11 or Genesis 11 says. This system, which has been at work since that time, has been trying to reverse the Tower of Babel, trying to reunite all of mankind under one government, one economy, and ultimately under one religion. And that religious system, I know this sounds strange, but I believe this is what's happening and going to happen, that religious system is going to be the apostate church. See, that's what's going on. Satan is going to use the apostate church of the last age to bring this system in. In other words, it's going to be Christian. That's how it's going to come in. It's going to involve the church. The professing church. The visible church. Okay? You see, that's what's going on today in the whole ecumenical movement. You look around the world and everybody is getting together. Everybody is putting away doctrinal differences and coming together for the cause of the gospel. Don't be deceived. Those people don't care about the gospel. Okay? You don't need to get together with everybody in the world to preach a gospel. Just go out and preach a gospel. Okay? Where you have the church in Scripture, the emphasis is on the local church. We as a body of believers should be united. We as a body of believers should preach the Bible. We should preach the gospel. The idea is not that everybody in the world who calls themselves a Christian all get under one umbrella and go preach the gospel. That's never suggested in Scripture. That is an instrument that's going to be used to reunite the church under one hierarchy, which will then be amalgamated with the New Age movement. It's all working together. They're all coming into one system. And when you hear the word unity, your red flags should go up. It's not that we're against unity. What is true biblical unity? Yeah, you're one in Christ. In other words, you've been born again, I've been born again, we have the same Holy Spirit, we believe the same Bible, we love Christ, we're united. Do we need to write some kind of a contract that says we're all going to... No, we're united. That is biblical unity. It's not this idea of we all act as one all over the world. That's not biblical unity. Where you see that happening right now, this is kind of on my mind right now. I've been reading about the Lausanne Conference over in South Africa. I don't know if you've seen that. But this is exactly what that is. It's just ecumenism. It's just a and it's being done in the evangelical church. I have a couple questions back there, Gary. Well, you're talking about apostles. Yeah, you're talking about apostles. Well, there were apostles, and there's nothing wrong with working with other churches. Okay, but the idea of this having one kind of a global, unified church that all is kind of under one program is not. That's a means of, wherever you see this whole thing of set aside our differences and let's get together, what you're seeing is a form of control. It's a form of control. Whoever controls where that direction goes controls the church. It's a form of manipulation. But yeah, you have to understand, I mean, what the apostles did is different. They were the apostles. I mean, they were unique, if I can put it that way. But I don't. You never see the apostles trying to bring all churches under one head, under one governmental organization. If that makes sense. I mean, you don't see like what developed after very quickly after the apostles went off the scene. Historically, what developed very quickly was this idea of you had, you know, bishops over areas, and then archbishops over bishops, and eventually that resulted in papacy. But that I don't think that's ever the biblical norm. You never see in the Bible, you never see a governmental structure over the local church. Kevin. Absolutely. No, absolutely. That's one of the code phrases. That's how I used it this morning. That's one of the code phrases of the emergent movement. When I hear social justice, red flag, because I don't care where they're from, because that is exactly what the emergent movement is about. It's there is such, and I say this honestly, in the church, there is such a dire ignorance of church history. People don't realize this is exactly what happened with the liberal movement. They did the exact same kinds of things 100 years ago to the liberal denominations. The same thing. Emphasize social action. Oh yeah, we believe the gospel too, but emphasize social action. That's exactly what's going on. The exact same thing is being accomplished. We're seeing the destruction of the evangelical movement, and it's coming through what is called the emergent church. The difference between what's happening now and what happened 100 years ago with the liberal denominations, when the denominations all split, there were a lot of voices crying out against it. But today, there's a virtual silence. There doesn't seem to be much understanding at all of what's going on. The church is just following. It's just going. Yes, and I would be, I'm getting close to home here, but honestly, this is one of my concerns with the current reform movement, you know, the current kind of new Calvinism, their emphasis on renewing the culture. See, that's playing right into their hands. And again, I'm not accusing individuals. I'm just saying it's going the wrong direction. Okay, we're not here to renew culture. Okay, I'm so tired of seeing books about renewing the culture. We are here to preach the gospel. We are here to look for Christ's return, to occupy, and to call people to repentance and to salvation. We're here for the idea of perfecting saints in Christ, as Paul says. And we're not here to renew the culture. Now, if someone happens to be in a governmental position, should they do what they do for the glory of God and by biblical principles? Absolutely, positively. Is it wrong for Christians to be in politics? No, it's not wrong. But listen, that's not what we as a church are about. We're not here on a mission to change our culture, to save America. Okay, we're not. I'm sorry, I'm getting off on a soapbox. But truly, that's what's going on, and it's all in the name of Christ. And it's deceiving because these guys will sound good. I mean, they really do. I listen to these guys. I went to the Lausanne conference, and I don't know if you've heard of that, but the Lausanne conference is meeting in 2010. This is the third one, I think. The first one was Billy Graham called in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland, which is why it's called the Lausanne conference. But it's in South Africa this year in 2010, and I went to the website, and I was listening to all these world church leaders, you know, like Rick Warren, head of Campus Crusade, and so forth, some of these other guys. And they all get up there, and you know, they give their little video clips, you know, explaining why we should all support the Luzon Conference, which is just this kind of broad, the church coming together and talking about how we're going to deal with the social issues in the church. And it's all evangelical. And you listen to their little clips on their little videos, and you know, it sounds really good. It sounds, you know, they use the right words, but you see where it's going. See where it's going. It's going to the uniting under the banner of social justice and doing away with doctrinal distinctions because those divide. That's what's going on. And what happens is you have a bunch of Christians eventually that really don't believe much of anything, but they're helping people. And that makes you no different than a Mormon. Okay? What makes us Christians fundamentally is what we believe. Obviously, it's being born again, but it involves what I believe. And if we lose doctrine, if we lose truth, we lose the gospel. And I've often said the gospel today is being lost in the name of evangelism. And it's very subtle, but it's very true. Well, I'm getting off on it. Any other questions? Yes, and I would agree with that. I mean, the role of the pastor fundamentally is to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. Now, that's what the preacher is called to do. He's not called to be a CEO. He's not called to be a director of ministries. He's not called to be an organizer of people. He's not called to be a promoter and a marketer of the church. That's not what he's called to do. He's called really in Scripture to do one thing, and that is preach the word. You know, there are things that as a church we need to do. You know, we have a building. We need to take care of it. But, you know, in the end, I mean, I just tell you in my heart, I really don't care about the building. I mean, I want to be responsible with the things that God's given us. I want to be responsible with the, you know. But listen, it's not about buildings. It's not about how big you get. It's not about the size of your congregation. Listen, it's about the maturing of the faith. It's the maturing of the people who are in the church in their knowledge of Christ. Because you know what? If they mature, will the church grow? Yeah, it'll grow according to God's providence and God's time. When people grow in Christ, guess what they want to do? They want to talk about Christ to other people. You know, it's not a program you institute. It's something the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does. When the Word of God is preached, people are convicted. The Holy Spirit changes people by the preaching of the Word, and guess what? The gospel happens to go forth. And that's that you can't organize. You can't do that in a conference. You can't make that happen by a conference. Okay? What do? We preach the Word. And that's what, that's the goal of the minister. I think of what Paul said. That wasn't Paul. The apostle said when they brought on the deacons in Acts 6, he said, look, you guys take care of these things because we want to give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. That's the pastor. That's what the pastor needs to be doing. And I will say that as a pastor, that is it's a blessed privilege, and it's a very heavy responsibility at the same time. I mean, it's the greatest joy I have. I mean, there's nothing I'd rather do during the day than to study the Bible and to pray. I mean, it's the greatest joy, it's the greatest calling a man could have. But it's also, you know, especially in relation when I think of this morning's message, this morning's sermon, it's a very weighty thing, you know, to get up and, you know, who am I to stand up and preach the Bible? And yet, you know, I believe that the Lord has called me. Well, how do we get off on that? Well, we're not going to get through chapter 18, but let's go. Let's keep going here. All right, verses. We're looking at verses 4-8. Verse 4 again. The church is to be called. Is that's where we got off on this. The church is called, or the people of God are called to come out of her. Are called to come out of this system. And as I said, part of the reason they're called is because this system is actually working within the church. I don't think it's anything new, by the way. I mean, isn't that what the Roman Catholic Church is? You know, that's in the ostensible people of God, right? Okay, this system has, from the beginning, tried to work within the people of God. Even in Israel it did, okay? And so he says, come out of her. Don't be part of her. And then he says, their sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, or will remember, has remembered her iniquities. The picture here is, again, the Tower of Babel. Because you remember back in Genesis chapter 11, they said, let's go build us a tower to what? To reach up to heaven. Okay? And here God says, yeah, you built a tower all right. It's a tower of sin. Your sins have reached to heaven. And it's a statement of the rebellion of man against God. And man has, through, again, particularly this system, has built up and built up and built up and built up wrath for themselves. And they have built their sins as high as the heavens. And God says he's going to remember her iniquities. Every last one of them is going to bring justice, will be done. It is a contrast, obviously, to our circumstance as believers in Christ. We can say, what? God no longer remembers my sin. What a glorious thought. I love that Psalm 130 where he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. If God would, the idea there is actually watch, you know, as if someone's watching. I'm going to mark every iniquity. If God did that with me, I'd be toast. You know, I wouldn't survive a judgment. Okay? But he says, but there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Listen, that's for the believer. The believer doesn't have to, the believer can truly say that God does not remember our iniquities. And we can rest in the fact that we're not going to face the ultimate judgment. We will face the judgment seat of Christ, which is a different thing, but we will not pay the penalty for our sins because they have been paid in Christ. And praise the Lord. But for these, God's going to remember their iniquities, all of them. And every last one will receive justice, just like a judge who goes through all of his cases and brings everyone to justice. God is going to bring everyone to justice. He's going to remember her iniquities. Verse 6 says, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lives sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. So in other words, she's going to receive double for her sins. In other words, because of her utter rebellion, because of, again, this system, I think it's particularly pointing to this system, she is going to receive double for her sins. And those who are involved in this system, this wicked system, this wicked purveyor of false doctrine, of false teaching, and utter rebellion against God, they are going to receive truly, and as it were, an extra dose, as it were, of God's wrath. That's kind of the picture. And the point is that she lived so sensuously, she glorified herself, she lived completely for herself, as if to say, like in the Old Testament, no one sees me, God doesn't see, as if they will not give an account for themselves. And they, in their arrogance, say, I sit as a queen, I will never be a widow. It says that of Babylon back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. And he says, on the contrary, in verse 8, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. Her fall is going to happen very, very quickly. It's not going to happen in a over a period of time. It's going to happen quickly. Yes, Dean.
Is this before Christ coming back to the earth?
Yes, but... Yes, and this seems to be the final destruction of this system. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, based on what I have studied in Revelation, I'm not sure I can speak confidently about the timing, other than it's definitely before his return.
Probably in the middle of tribulation.
Yes. That's how I would understand it, but again, I'll be honest with you, this is a difficult passage to bring all the strings together. It's very difficult. In fact, one of the things, and I'll close with this, and we'll finish up chapter 18 next week, Lord willing, but part of the problem in dealing with this passage in chapter 18 is chapter 18 seems to be especially looking at a geographical place. If you go through the whole thing, the picture seems to be that there is indeed a fall of a city and that everyone around there is mourning her loss. And others have observed this, that chapter 17, this is actually how one commentator puts it concise. He says, there are two aspects in which Babylon is contemplated, speaking of chapter 17 and chapter 18. Referring first to Babylon and mystery as a system or spirit of false worship, and second, to Babylon as a city in which this system or spirit is finally embodied. Now let me explain that briefly, and this makes sense to me, and I think there's something to this. In other words, ultimately what's being pointed at, especially in chapter 17 in the Hort, is a religious system, as I pointed out, a religious system that reigns over the kings of the earth, that has made the world drunk, that is the mother of harlots, that even the blood of all the saints and the martyrs have been caused by her. Okay, but now in chapter 18, it almost seems like this is the end of the age, and the place where she has most been embodied has now fallen. And the fall of it causes the mourning of the whole world. And... some have suggested that Babylon, the city, will be rebuilt and this will be destroyed. I don't think that that's going to happen. Some have suggested that it's the city of Rome and that actually Rome is destroyed. I don't think that really answers it either. I'll be honest with you, and this, I'm maybe out on thin ice and I won't, you know, I'm not going to die for this one, but I think in all sincerity it could be the fall of America. I mean, when you read chapter 18, you could hardly think of any other place than the United States of America. And I say that not only because of America's greatness. It is truly the greatest civilization that's ever existed, by far. But it's also the nation through which this system has worked more than any other in the past century. This system has truly overtaken the United States of America, and through it is bringing about the New World Order. And that's why, again, it's when you read down through chapter 18, it's tempting to think that. I'm not going to stand on that one, but I think that that's a possibility. I think there is a geographical location in mind. Not to say that America is, you know, ultimately the Babylon, but that America is the place, the location, the nation through which this system ultimately has been manifested. And maybe the evidence for, again, this is becoming well known now. This isn't secret anymore, but you could find this at Barnes & Noble's. You know, Washington, D.C. is laid out in complete Masonic symbology. That's nothing new, but it's true. I mean, it's the whole city was laid out by Freemasons at the time of the time of the founding of the city. And it was laid out in Masonic symbol. Yes?
When it speaks of the blood of the martyrs, you got the martyrs that the Reformed Church killed, you got the martyrs the
yes.
Puritans killed, you got the martyrs that the Catholics killed. You know, they're killing each other through the whole.
But that's where don't mistake the professing church for the true church.
Oh, most definitely not.
But that's a very good point. What my point is this. True Christians, and I'm not saying that, you know, I'm just, from the standpoint, I mean, Christians don't martyr Christians. I mean, you know, that, I mean, that's, now,
in the world view, it's the Christians.
But you're right. I mean, the Reformed did martyr, did kill Anabaptists without question. But I think ultimately the ones who have been responsible for ultimately the destruction of the martyrs is this system. Whether that includes every single one, you know, God knows. But, I don't know, does anybody else have any other questions, thoughts? It is, honestly, the more you study the book of Revelation, and I've said this before, but you want to refrain from going beyond what the Scriptures say. You want to make sure that where you stand is what the Scriptures say. And the temptation always when you deal with what's coming, what's ahead, what is in the future, the temptation is to make your guesses or your prognostications authoritative. You know, my prognostications aren't authoritative. But I think we ought to look. I think we ought to be thinking, well, how is this going to work out? And what is the nature of this thing? And how do all these scriptures work together? It's really, I think it was meant to stimulate thought on the part of God's people. But we have to be very careful. You know, let's stand where Scripture stands. We do know, there are a lot of things here that we don't know. We have to be careful in the end that we're not dogmatic where we should not be dogmatic. So, but again, the call ultimately is, as we look at these things, we are to come out of her. We are to come out of this world system. We are not to be a part of this world system. We truly are aliens. As Christians, this is not our home, and our goal in life is not to make money, and our goal in life is not to be a big shot. Our goal in life is to be faithful to the call that God has given us, which is to love Christ with all of our heart, to make the gospel known, to do whatever we do, to do it all for the glory of God. And there are some who will, from the world's perspective, from the eyes of the world, there are some that will lift, that will be raised up. There are some that will be low. It doesn't matter. For the believer, it doesn't matter. There's only one thing. Are we faithful to what God has given us to do? Are we faithful to the call of Christ in our lives? And so that's really the challenge. The challenge is to keep our eyes on Christ. And when He comes, then He will take us home. And that's a joyous thought. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are reminded as we go through the book of Revelation of the sobriety of the days in which we live. Father, the world seems to go on living as though nothing is wrong, and they seem to just go on and party and enjoy life and to have a good time, even while the storm clouds are building around. Father, there is a naivety, a drunkenness about the world. And its love for pleasure, and its love for ease, and its love for the things of this world. Father, I pray earnestly that we would not be guilty of the same thing. Lord, that we would not be asleep, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. But Lord, that we would be alert, that we would be sober, that we would be awake, that we would be diligent in our walk with You, and that we would be faithful, knowing that there is coming a day of judgment. Father, we do thank You for Christ. Thank You for all that You have given to us through Him. Thank You that we have salvation through His blood, and that our salvation is sure in Him. And we do pray, Lord, even as we sang this at the beginning of this service, Lord, we do pray that You would lead us like a shepherd, and that we would follow closely to You, for we know that You can never mislead Your sheep. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.